Well, this morning we're looking again at one of the most famous stories in the Bible, one of the most famous stories Jesus told, certainly in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 15, we started last week looking at the parable of the prodigal son. It's often called that, the parable of the prodigal son. There's a slight problem with that designation, though, because, as I said last week, the parable of the prodigal son is actually a story about two sons, not one son. In fact, if you're already in Luke 15, I invite you to find a Bible if you haven't already. In Luke 15, verse 11, Jesus begins his whole story by saying, "There was a man who had two sons." So the whole thing is about two sons, not just the one son, or what we call the prodigal son. So the parable is about two sons. The parable, as I said last week, has two acts. If it were a play, it has Act 1 and Act 2. Act 1 is about a lost younger brother. Act 2 is about a lost older brother. Last week, we looked at each of these acts, going through the text bit by bit. We considered also who the true older brother is. You might remember that Jesus left someone out of the story. It would have been nice if the older brother went after the younger brother and tried to bring him back home, but the older brother doesn't do that at all. And I think Jesus on purpose doesn't say his story, tell his story that way, because if you'll remember, this parable is preceded by two other parables, the lost sheep and then the lost coin. And do you remember really quick, in those two parables, there's a sheep that's lost, someone goes out and finds the sheep, brings the sheep home. There's a coin that's lost, someone looks for the coin, finds the coin, and brings the coin back, right? And then the third parable, there's a son who's lost, and no one goes after the son, right? And so someone goes after the sheep, someone goes after the coin, no one goes after the son. Jesus meant there to be a gap or a difference, a distinction in that third parable to start showing us that he's the true elder brother. He's the one who came to come after us. He's the true older brother. So that was last week. This week, we're going to look at this parable again. We're going to zoom out a little bit and not look so much at all of its particulars. That was more of last week. We're going to see three things this week, three things that Jesus is doing in general with this parable. And here they are. Jesus is redefining sin, redefining lostness, and redefining hope. So that's where we're going. Jesus redefining sin, redefining lostness, and redefining hope. Now, these reflections that I'll give you this morning, and many of them from last week as well, are largely based on Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. It's in the church library. I can't recommend this book to you strongly enough. You could probably read it in this afternoon. And it's so good you won't want to put it down. Keller has a remarkable way of unfolding this story and bringing things out of it that are indeed there for our good and helping us understand what Jesus is getting at. So as we think about this parable this morning, I want to give credit to where credit is due and let you know that Dr. Keller has influenced my thinking on this parable more than anyone else. So, first, let's read the parable again, okay? It's kind of long, so stay with me. I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about redefining sin, redefining lostness, and redefining hope. Luke 15, verse 11. He, Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Number one, Jesus leads us to consider a new way of looking at sin. He redefines sin for us. Number one, Jesus redefines sin. The two brothers' hearts and the two ways of life they represent are more alike than they first appear. It's so easy to think that the younger brother is just completely opposite from the older brother. But think about it. What did the younger brother want most in life? He wanted to make his own decisions and get out from under his father's supervision. He wanted complete control of his portion of his father's wealth. So he defied his father, declared himself to be completely independent, and he left. What did the older son most want in life? Well, I would argue the same thing as his older brother. Excuse me, his younger brother. He was just as resentful of his father as his younger brother. He also wanted the father's stuff more than the father himself. But while the younger brother ran far away, the older brother stayed close and, it says in verse 29, never disobeyed his commands. Never disobeyed. This was his way of getting control. His demand was, Father, I've never disobeyed you, so therefore you need to do what I want you to do. How dare you bring this younger brother back into your house after what he's done? The two brothers have the same heart. Each want to tell the father what to do. Each one rebel against the father's authority. One rebels by being very bad. The other rebels by being very good. But both are alienated from the heart of the father. Both resent the father's authority. Both want to get out from under their father's control. Do you see what Jesus is showing us? Keller says it this way, neither son loved the father for himself. They were both using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. This means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently. You can rebel against the Father by keeping all the rules or breaking all the rules. Jesus is helping us see that sin is far more than failing to keep God's rules. That the essence of sin is more than just doing bad things. The essence of sin is replacing God's authority with our own. Friends, if like the older brother, you think God should bless you because you've worked hard to obey him, because you've been a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, he may be your inspiration, he may be your example, but he's not your savior. You're your Savior. You're serving as your own Savior. You can actually avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the rules. Both sons were using the Father in different ways to get the things their hearts really wanted. They weren't loving the Father. It was His wealth, not His love that they want, that they thought would make them happy and fulfilled. Do you see, friends, Jesus' radical redefinition of sin? His radical redefinition of what's wrong with us. We think sin is merely breaking a list of rules. But Jesus shows us, get this, please tune in right now. Jesus shows us a man who's kept all the rules and is just as lost as the person who's broken all the rules. Do you see that? Why? Because the essence of sin is putting ourselves in the place of God as Savior and Lord. Like the two lost sons, we seek to displace the authority of God in our lives. This radical self-centeredness in our hearts is the root of all that is wrong with the world. And it's found in younger brothers, and it's found in older brothers. Notice that Jesus is not dividing the world between the moral good guys and the immoral bad guys. He says everyone is trying to save themselves, just in different ways. He says everyone is using God to get control for themselves. In England, in the last century, a newspaper asked the question, what's wrong with the world? And there's a Catholic writer named G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton wrote a response to the newspaper saying, quote, dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. This is the attitude of someone who truly understands Jesus' message. The amazing thing is that though both sons are wrong, the Father goes out to both of them, doesn't He? He runs down the driveway to embrace the younger son, but when the older son is outside pouting, what does the Father do? What verse is it? Verse 28, His Father came out and entreated him. The Father goes out to him too. The Father goes out to the younger brother. He goes out after the older brother. He goes after both of them. Why? This parable is showing us that in the gospel, though we're all wrong, we're also all loved. God loves older brothers. He loves younger brothers. He loves everyone. He goes after everyone. But even though both sons are loved, the Father goes out to both, the story doesn't end on the same note for each. One is saved and restored to a right relationship with the Father, and one is not. Why? Because though both approaches to God are equally wrong, they are not equally dangerous. What do I mean? The irony of this parable is that though the younger brother literally left the father and the older brother stayed home, the older brother was actually more distant and alienated from the father than his brother. Why? Because he was blind to his true condition. He would have been horribly offended by the suggestion that he was rebelling against his father's authority and love. He even says, I've never disobeyed your command. What do you mean, rebel? I've never done anything wrong. I've always obeyed you. He would have been horribly offended by the suggestion that he was rebelling against his father's authority. But he was. He wanted the father to do things his way. When you suggest that a religious person's relationship with God isn't right, they might say, how dare you say that? I'm at church all the time. I play by the rules. I treat people nicely. I work hard. And Jesus says with this parable, it doesn't matter. An older brother Pharisee is blind to what's going on in their heart. Therefore, they're in a much more spiritually desperate condition. You see, the younger brother was wrong. Like, no one would argue that he was like very wrong, but eventually he saw. What is it? Verse 17, he came to himself. Finally, the light bulb came on and he saw the pig pen he was living in. He saw his need. He saw that the father would help him if he ran. Like, he saw himself and he ran home. The older brother never saw. He was blind. It's my point here is that it's more dangerous to be spiritually blind, even while thinking you spiritually see. So Jesus is redefining sin. That's number one. Number two, let's consider how Jesus redefines lostness. The metaphor of being lost and found is all over this chapter. We saw it in the first parable, the lost sheep. The second parable, lost coin. You might notice in verse 24, Jesus uses this language again. You know, the son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Then at the very end of the parable, verse 32, this son, very end of the verse, this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So this metaphor of being lost is all over this. What does it mean? What does it mean to be spiritually lost? The parable shows us that the younger brother's lostness is when he ends up in the pig pen. His indulgent life led to a complete collapse. When he realizes he lost his way, he returns home and starts over. But, as I said last week, the climax of the parable is with the older brother. That second part, Act 2. With him, Jesus wants to see a more subtle but no less devastating form of lostness. Let's look at this older brother lostness for a bit. What does an older brother look like? Both sons are lost. It's obvious when you look at the younger brother, like, yeah, that guy's lost. Like, he is in the pig pen. He is lost, right? But Jesus is saying that both are lost. The super good guy who's working hard and keeping all the rules, you know, honoring his dad on the outside, he's just as lost. How? Well, let's look at it. What does an older brother look like? What does older brother lostness look like? The first sign that we have an older brother spirit is that when life doesn't go the way we want, we aren't just sad, but we're deeply angry and bitter. This is what happened with the older brother. Verse 28. He was angry and refused to go in. He was angry and refused to go in. Because older brothers believe God owes them a good life if they keep the rules, they get really upset when things don't go the way they want. Their pursuit of a good life wasn't to please God, but was rather a calculated way to control God. Another sign we might have an older brother's spirit is a strong sense of our own superiority. Notice in verse 30 how the older brother points out how bad his younger brother is. Verse 30, this son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes. He won't even call him his brother. Do you notice that? This son of yours. He doesn't even call him his brother. Older brothers are so full of pride and arrogance. They pride themselves on being smart and savvy, hardworking, moral, members of an elite family, maybe even extremely religious. But this leads to a consistent attitude of comparison and competition. Comparing themselves with others is how older brothers achieve their sense of significance. Because they're not resting in God's love for them, as demonstrated in what Jesus has done, they're radically insecure persons. And that insecurity reveals itself in pride, defensiveness, and consistent criticism of others. The older brother also has an unforgiving and judgmental spirit. Notice verse 30. The older brother highlights that his younger brother has been with prostitutes. He's saying, Dad, I'd never do anything as bad as him. Do you see the judgmental spirit? He can't forgive his younger brother for the ways he's disgraced the family. I'd never do anything that bad. Why would we say such things? Because we don't understand that we're just as much a sinner as they are. We can't forgive younger brothers as long as we feel superior to them. If the older brother would have known his own heart and seen how he's just as self-centered and was also grieving his father in his own way, he would have been able to forgive his younger brother. But older brothers don't see themselves that way. They see themselves as morally superior. to everyone else. Another sign that we might have an older brother spirit is a joyless, fear-based compliance. Joyless, fear-based compliance. The older brother boasts of his obedience, verse 29. You know, I've never disobeyed your command. But look right above that. Verse 29, he answered his father, look, these many years, the ESV says, I have served you. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible says, look, I have been slaving many years for you. I've been slaving, that's the word, slaving. I've been slaving all these many years for you. This word slave tells us that he feels like he's being forced rather than drawn into this work. A slave works out of fear, a fear of consequences if you don't do what you're supposed to do. So at the root, the older brother is living a good life out of fear, not out of love or joy. The older brother's obedience is a slavish, begrudging compliance to the letter of the law, not out of love for his father, not out of love for others. This means that older brothers are only moral for their own benefit. Older brothers are often very kind people. They're generous people, they're nice people, but they're doing it so God will bless them. So that they can be seen as virtuous, so that they can be seen as righteous and good and holy and whatever. Tim Keller illustrates this point with a story. I want to tell you this now. He says, once upon a time there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. And so as he turned to go, the king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right beside yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden all of it. And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And the nobleman said, my, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something better? So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. That's a horse, in case you don't know. He's leading this handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, my lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will breed. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. But the king discerned his heart. He said, thank you, took the horse, and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, so the king said, wait, let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse. Do you see the difference, friends? One of the ways we can spot an older spirit in our hearts is that when we start to live and work and serve and do, not out of love for God, not out of love for others, but out of love for ourselves. Look, these many years I've been slaving for you. The last sign of an older brother's spirit is a lack of assurance of the Father's love. A lack of assurance of the Father's love. Look again at what the older brother says in verse 29. You never threw me a party. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. You never threw me a party. So he's been busy trying to earn his father's love and disgruntled that the father never, you know, gave him a party. He's trying to control the father through his goodness, and all the while he's unsure if his father loves him. When you're an older brother, you're not sure God loves you. Let me say that again, friends. When you're an older brother, you're not sure if God loves you. Signs of this lack of assurance are, again, when something goes wrong in your life, you wonder if it's because you aren't living a good enough life. Another sign is that criticism from others doesn't just hurt your feelings, but it devastates you. You need the approval of others because your sense of God's love for you has no real power in your life. Another sign is irresolvable guilt. When you sin, you'll torment yourself for a long time, even after you've repented, because you're not sure if you've repented enough. So you'll keep beating yourself up over and over again over what you've done. Keller says the clearest sign of this lack of assurance is a dry prayer life. This hit me square between the eyes last week. A dry prayer life. You may be diligent in prayer, but there's no wonder, no awe, no intimacy. Keller says it like this, quote, "Think of three kinds of people. A business associate you don't really like, a friend you enjoy doing things with, and someone you are in love with and who's in love with you. Your conversation with the business associate will be quite goal-oriented. You won't be interested in chit-chat. With your friend, you may open your heart about some of the problems you're having, but with your lover, you'll have a strong impulse to speak about what you find beautiful about him or her." These three, Keller says, these three kinds of discourse are analogous to forms of prayer that have been called petition, confession, and adoration. The deeper the love relationship, the more the conversation heads toward the personal and toward affirmation and praise. Friends, I don't know about you, but almost always, when I start to pray, I've got a list. Literally, it's sitting on my table. I've got a list. Lord, I need this, 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 and oh, out of time. Got to get the kids to school. Very, very seldom do I start conversating, also known as just praying, just talking with God, with love, with affirmation, with praise. Just delight. Oh God, you're so good. You're so good. This is often an indication of our older brother heart. We're not enjoying the love of the Father. Older brothers' prayer lives are focused on needs and wants, not joy and praise. This reveals that their main goal in prayer is to control their environment, not to enjoy a relationship with the God who loves them. So, like the younger brother's path, the older brother's path is a destructive one. It leads to harm and hurt for them and those around them. It ultimately leads to eternal separation from the Father. These two spiritual paths, Jesus shows us, are both mistaken. So how is he redefining lostness? He's saying you can break all the rules and be lost. You can keep all the rules and be lost. That's number two. Now, finally, number three, let's consider how Jesus' parable redefines our hope. How does Jesus redefine our hope? When we read Luke 15 in the context of the whole Bible, we realize that Jesus is retelling the story of the human race, the story of exile and homecoming. The younger brother goes away into a far country looking for a better life, but is disappointed. He longs for home, remembering how good it was to be in his father's house, and so do we. Friends, do you long for home? Home has a powerful influence in our lives. People who move here from other countries spend billions each year visiting where they grew up. We'll use our vacation days to go back home to be with friends and family. Kids who grow up without a place to belong develop an incapacity for attachment as adults. We all have memories of people, places, and times where we felt we were truly home. But I wonder, have you ever visited one of those places or people and then left disappointed? Even if it was a great visit, everything was fine, but something still was missing. Keller describes it like this, quote, "Home, then, is a powerful but elusive concept. The strong feelings that surround it reveal some deep longing within us for a place that absolutely fits and suits us, where we can be or perhaps find our true selves. Yet it seems no real place or actual family ever satisfies these yearnings, though many situations arouse them." End quote. I think it was C.S. Lewis who talks about when we're home, we want to be somewhere else. And when we're somewhere else, we want to be home. Have you ever noticed that? It's almost like we were built to live in another sort of world. A true home where we're never anxious to be somewhere else. There's a sense in which we're all like the younger brother. We're all exiles longing for home, always traveling but never arriving. The houses and families we live in are like inns along the way, but they aren't home. Home continues to evade us. Why? Friends, why is home such a powerful yet elusive concept or reality for us? Well, because traces of the larger story of the whole world live in your soul. Traces of the larger story of the whole world live in your soul. We all feel like exiles because though we were created to live in the garden of God, enjoying God's beauty and love and presence, we chafed at His authority and wanted to live without His interference, so we turned away from Him and became alienated from Him. We lost our home for the same reason the younger brother did. We wanted to be our own boss, to be our own God, and the result was and is exile. The Bible says we've been wandering around as spiritual exiles ever since, living in a world that no longer fits our deepest longings. We long to run and not be weary, but our bodies get tired. Amen? We long for love that lasts, but all our relationships are subject to the inevitable entropy of time. Keller says, death takes from us all those we love, then takes us from those we love. We long to make a difference in the world through our work, but our work is met with endless frustrations. Amen? We never seem to attain our highest hopes or dreams. We work hard to recreate that home that we've lost, but in the end, the Bible says it only exists in the presence of the Father whom we've run away, from whom we've run away. So the theme of exile and return, it's all over the Bible, and it's evident in our hearts longing for more. Does your heart long for more? Your heart does indeed long for more. Your heart longs to be at home with the God who made you. This parable, Luke 15, is about every single one of us. We're all lost. We've all gone away from the Father, and we all need to come home. The younger brother knows he needs to return home, but he also knows that his acceptance back at home isn't inevitable. That's why he kind of prepares this speech. He knows his sins have created a barrier between him and the Father, so he isn't sure if he can be accepted again. In the same way, the Bible shows us how high the barrier is for us to overcome if we want to return home. Think about Israel for a moment. Despite all the ways the Lord rescued the Israelites throughout their history, they continued to be oppressed by one world power after another. They never achieved the final homecoming they longed for. Like, they would come to Israel, then someone would take them over. They would get their land, someone else would come. They would have peace, then war. Peace, and then war. Peace, and then war. I had a friend, a family member actually say, John, you know what life is? Life is a series of peace and war. That's it. That's what it is. Think of Israel. That always stuck with me. I think it's true. Peace and war, peace and war, peace and war. This is Israel's history. They never achieved the final full homecoming they longed for. They were oppressed from without, but also from within. There was constant conflict in their hearts. They were stuck in pride and selfishness and sin. They needed a radical change inside of them, but they also needed a radical change outside of them. Why? Because they lived in a fallen world like we do. They weren't made for a world full of disease and decay and death. The world as it currently is not the home we're made for. So a final homecoming must involve a radical change of our hearts and a radical change of the world. So, hear me, friends. You need a radical new heart, radically new heart, and a radically new world. Guess what? Jesus came to give you both. Jesus came to give you both. When Jesus arrived, many were looking for political liberation for Israel. They longed for a Messiah to liberate them and lead them to victory. So Jesus comes along, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And people loved listening to him. They loved watching his miracles. But it became clear over time that he didn't fit their expectations. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. So eventually, they crucified him. Now, notably, they crucified him where? Outside the city gate. In exile. A symbol of rejection by the community. And as he died, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, Jesus was desperate for the Father, for home. What was happening in that moment wasn't what people expected. They thought the Messiah should come and deliver this one nation from political oppression. But Jesus came to save all of us. Jesus came to save us from sin, evil, and death itself. He came to bring the whole human race home. He came to experience the exile that we deserve. He was expelled from the presence of the Father. He was cast into the darkness. He experienced spiritual alienation for us in our place to bring us home, to bring us to our true home. Now, of course, Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? On the third day, he rose from the grave. He broke the power of death, the Bible says. In his death, he paid the penalty for our sin, but in his resurrection, he won us a victory over the forces of darkness and decay and disorder that keep us from our true home. And someday, he'll return to make that victory complete. Do you remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 35? Your God will come. He will come to save you. There, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. There, the lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongues shout for joy. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. That was written 700 years before Jesus showed up. Are you ready for that? Did you hear that? Gladness and joy will overtake you. You know, we don't like being overtaken by anything, you know? I'm ready to be overtaken by gladness. Anybody else? Then what did it say? Sadness and sorrow will flee, gone forever, never to return. Never to return. Everlasting gladness, no more sadness. The story of the prodigal son is a story of how we once were lost. But through Jesus, he came after us to find us and bring us home. Now, last thing and I'm done. The story of the prodigal son actually ends the same way the whole Bible ends, with a feast. A feast. Do you remember what happens in Revelation 19? The marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride is there, the church is clothed in white robes, the Lamb is there serving us. This feast happens in what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven and fills the earth. It says God lives in that city with his people. It also says the tree of life is in that city. Well, that's interesting. Where else is the tree of life? Just say it out loud. Where's the tree of life? The garden of what? The Garden of Eden. But the end of the Bible takes us back to the beginning of the Bible. In the New Jerusalem, God lives there with his people and the tree of life is there. What does that mean? It means that the new earth, I should say, not this earth, thank God. The earth has become like the garden of God. Once again, we are finally home in the garden with our God. Death and decay are gone. Nations are no longer at war. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This means that our future, friends, isn't some impersonal form of consciousness. We won't be floating through the air on clouds. Rather, we'll be eating and drinking. Dancing, some of us better than others. Embracing, laughing, singing in the kingdom of God in degrees of glory, in degrees of joy that we don't yet comprehend. We'll no longer be always wandering and never home. we will finally be home. Are you ready? Are you ready to be home? Let's pray together. Father, please stir up our hearts to love your Son, to follow, worship, trust, wait patiently for this amazing day where we will see you face to face, where we will be finally home. We're so grateful that you've sent Christ to come and bring us exiles, us rebels, whether we're younger brother rebels or older brother rebels, you came to bring rebels home. Dear God, I pray that all of us would remember today how radically self-centered our hearts are and how radically sweet your goodness and grace and love is. We need you, Father. Stir us up by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.